Grace, mercy, and peace to you in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary of doing good. This is our text. My dear friends in Christ, there's a story told of a husband and wife that went to the doctor for an appointment. And after the appointment was over, the doctor excused the husband in order to speak to his wife. And the doctor said this to the woman: "Your husband is suffering from a very sensitive, very severe stress disorder. If you don't do what I ask, he's not going to make it. Here's what I want you to do. Get up early every morning and fix him a healthy breakfast. Make him a nutritious lunch and prepare a really special dinner every night. Be pleasant at all times. Do not burden him with chores or discuss your problems with him. You will need to do almost all the work around the house, and you can't nag on him about anything. If you can do all this for a year, your husband will completely regain his health." And as the woman was leaving the doctor's office and as they were driving with her husband, the husband, out of curiosity, says, "What did the doctor say?" To which the wife responded, "He says you have less than a year to live." The wife was not interested in following the doctor's orders and doing all the things that needed to be done for the betterment of her husband at all. And now this morning, as we look at the letter that Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica, we find that some of the Christians there were in the exact same boat. They had a spiritual problem. And like a health problem, if it goes untreated, only becomes worse and can ultimately lead to death, the same was the problem with these Christians. See, their problem was, as you heard from the readings today, the world's going to come to an end. We're at the threshold of Advent, and so all these texts focus towards the end times. Their impression was that Jesus was going to come like tomorrow. So why do I need to go to work? I don't need to go to work because he's going to come back. Why save for the future? Why buy bread that I'll never eat? And so they had a real question with that. And so therefore, they became idle and became busy bodies instead of busy at work. Paul refers to them as busy bodies for sure. Now, there's one biblical scholar that says this about them: they had time on their hands and gossip on their lips, and they defended themselves by saying, "The Lord is coming soon." But mind you, this isn't the first time that Paul dealt with these same people about the same sin. Because if you look earlier in verse 10, it says, "For even when we were with you," in other words, we were with you before, and we said this before, "if a man will not work, he shall not eat." Then Paul began to take it even more serious as he stepped it up a notch. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11, it says this: "Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands just as we told you." It's like every time he steps it up a notch higher, notch higher, notch higher, to make them realize how important it is to repent of their sin and to live a life worthy of the calling that they've received. But you'll notice that all this text deals with is work. But it begs the question, why is so much time being spent on work, Paul? In fact, you talk more about work than you do about the second coming of Jesus Christ. But before we go any further and look at the passage, I think it's important to understand why work is worthy in God's sight. There are some bumper stickers you'll see up there that says stuff like this: "Work fascinates me. I can watch it for hours." Or others that say, "A worse day fishing is better than any day at work." Or the other one that says, "Hard work may not kill you, but why take the chance?" A lot of people live that way. In our culture today, there's some confusion about work altogether. On the one hand, you have people that are workaholics. They literally forsake all of their other vocations to focus upon their work. They neglect their wife or husband, perhaps their parents or their children or family and friends, all for the sake of the job they do, working tremendous hours every single day of the week. And then on the other end of the spectrum, there's the work, it's the abdicate from work. So workaholics, they don't want to work at all. They'd rather just have a check show up in my mailbox and I'll just cash it because I'm able to work, but I have no interest in doing so. And then the rest of us kind of fall in the middle. Our bumper sticker reads, I owe, it's off to work, I go. There's a famous Greek writer that said these words. His name was Homer. Homer says that the gods hated human beings so much that they invented work as a way to punish people. Some of us may think that work is a consequence of Adam and Eve's fall into sin. Because we'll read in chapter 3 of Genesis, cursed is the ground because of you. Through pain and toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food. It sounds like it's a curse. But if you move back from chapter 3 to chapter 2, when God finished all of creation and created man, he said this of Adam. The Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and care for it. Work was there before that fall into sin. The fact of the matter is work is a worthy pursuit designed by God, who himself is a working God. You see God working in the creation act of speaking into existence the earth and the sky and the clouds and everything to existence and all the beasts of the fields and the birds of the heaven. God spoke. God did that action to bring man forth. And then he placed man in the midst of it to do his share of working in the kingdom of God in that Garden of Eden. But God designed it as a garden, but because of man's sin, man turned it into a farm. It became much more difficult. The Bible teaches us many things about work. The first one, I think, is that God commands us to work. If you remember from Exodus chapter 20, it says, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. And then he flips it over and says, 6 days you shall labor and do your work. You know, we talk about the importance of rest, but we also need to remember that rest follows that 6 days of work. And God models work for us. For example, in 6 days God created the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested. God shows us that work is a part of who he is as a God, because he is a working God. And then ultimately, work is a part of that creation mandate. What does that mean? That means, like, what do the stars do? The stars twinkle in the sky. What do the clouds do? The clouds bring rain. They do their part. What does the water do? I'm not really sure, but water has a purpose by providing us hydration and keeping us alive. Everything has their part in creation, including you and me. It says in Psalm 104, then man goes out to his work, to his labor until evening. We are called by God to contribute to this amazing creation by not only serving him, but loving our neighbors. And the last point you might want to argue with me on, but work is a gift of God. Now, for some of you who are unable to work anymore because of disabilities or other things, you'll say, amen, Pastor, because I'd like nothing more than to be able to return back to the workforce. But when we labor out of love for our Lord, we put on display the genius of who God is as he created the heavens and the earth. He provides us work so the things that we do may provide for our neighbor. Earlier I gave the example of the farmer. How about the world was nothing but farmers? We'd have tremendous crops, but no, we wouldn't, because you don't have a seed corn company to provide the crop in the first place. Nobody to make the tractors that the farmer would use. But what, say there is a farmer and there is crops? How do you get it to the market? You have to have truck drivers, and then you need to have the guy at the gas station who lets them put the diesel fuel in, and then there's also the person that cleans the bathroom to keep it safe for the government requires cleanliness, and there's a whole raft of people that are involved on bringing that loaf of bread to your table. Who designed that? God did. In fact, in Colossians it says this, and whatever you do, I love that. Whatever you do, it doesn't matter what your vocation is. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. No matter what you do, give thanks to God through him. There was a theologian that put it this way, referring to work. Work is the expenditure of energy, whether it's manual or mental or both, in the service of others, which brings fulfillment to the worker, benefits to the community, and glory to God. And so work really all is all encompassing. It pulls everything together, and it's all by God's design. But what do you think about when you go to work? There was some construction workers at a building site that were asked what they're doing. And one of them says, I'm getting a paycheck for my family. I've got rent to pay. I've got things going on, and I got to provide for my family. Noble. The second one was asked, what are you doing here? I'm making money so I can go out and party this Friday night. And then the third one says, what are you doing here? And he says, I'm building a cathedral to the glory of God. When you look at your vocation, no matter what it is, do you do so and see it to the glory of God and to the service of your neighbor? As we come to the text, it's important to understand that the Thessalonians had been inundated with all kinds of ideas about work. For example, you had the Jewish background who believed that true work was done by the scribes and the Pharisees. As long as that work is done within the church, it's noble. Everything else is secular, and it really doesn't matter. Then there were the Greeks. The Greeks believed that work was below them. It was the work of slaves. And so therefore, to work was belittling. And then there were the Thessalonians that thought Jesus would come back tomorrow and that they could just be idle and lay around and just kind of wait as the clock ticked for Jesus to come back again. Everybody had their own understanding of what work was, and so many of them were off the mark. With that background, it's awful helpful, but Paul's passion to promote a biblical theology of labor within this congregation is compelling. First of all, he tells them to stay away from those who are idle. That means to not be around them. Paul exhorts them already and warned the believers to keep away from them, appealing by them to the name, the whole name of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, and gives them a command. He says, we command you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In much the way a general would command his troops to do what they're supposed to do. And those of you who have served in the military realize what happens when you don't follow a command. You end up in the stockade or in Leavenworth or worse. And then he says to keep away from them. In other words, to abstain from or avoid. And it's the whole idea of, it's a Greek term that deals with the unfurling of a sail. You stay away from them, you draw it in, and retract from them all those that are AWOL from the work that God has given each of them to do in their own time. And he goes on to say, I urge you, brothers, in Romans chapter 16, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way and are contrary to the teachings you have learned, keep away from them. But then he also goes on to say, we need to imitate his example of those that are doing hard work. Paul was literally planting a church in Thessalonica. And it wasn't a church that was overflowing with people or funds, but Paul was there faithfully proclaiming the gospel for the expansion of the kingdom of God. And he had every right to insist on receiving a salary, but he didn't. He took a job, perhaps tent making or whatever it was, not only to buy his meals, but to pay his bills and to provide for himself so that he didn't put a burden on anyone else. And he asked the Thessalonians to follow his example. You know, the thing that really amazes me is my kids. I've never had to tell my kids when they still lived at home to get up and go to work. You're scheduled to go to work. I didn't have to keep track of their work schedule or anything. Those kids just got up and went. It's amazing. It never ceases to amaze me. But I begin, where do they get that example? You might look at their mother or me, but I know for me, I look at my dad and my mom. They weren't lazy people. They were hard workers, always seeking to earn an income from the family. I'd like to think in service to God and love for neighbor. What's interesting was Jesus. He feeds the 5,000. On that day, he feeds the 5,000. What happens the next morning? They come back for breakfast. And Jesus Christ doesn't feed them again. In fact, the day before, he shows them who he is, and then he expects them to live their life out in vocation to other people. As you read through this text, I got to be honest with you, it's probably not the text I would have picked right out of the box because there ain't a whole lot of Jesus. It's all about go to work, go serve your neighbor, imitate us in everything that we do, and avoid those that aren't working. But as you read a little deeper, you begin to understand there are some parts of your life that you don't work for. For example, for the Thessalonians and for each and every one of us, our salvation is completely and utterly passive. It's without any work or merit on our side at all. That's why in the book of Ephesians, it's referred to as a gift of God, something that God bestows upon each and every one of us. But here's the question: how do we, as forgiven Christians, respond to that gracious gift of salvation that God has so freely bestowed on each and every one of us? Luther would say, we do it in service to God and love for our neighbor. But what does that look like? What does it mean to be in service to God and love for our neighbor? It means carrying out the vocations that God has given us in service to Him and in love for our neighbors. Now, some of you may be thinking, but Pastor, I'm retired. I don't have a vocation anymore. You don't. For some of you, it's still husband or wife, or grandmother, or great-grandmother, or grandfather, or vice versa. Or if you're disabled, do you still have a vocation? We talked about it in Bible class this morning. When I'm no longer able to do the vocation God has given me with my hands, oftentimes it's done on my knees as I pray. I become a prayer warrior for God. I'm serving in the kingdom of God. I'm serving my neighbor and showing my love for him. But the reality of it is, if you really want to imitate someone in their service to God, in their love for their neighbor, I give you no greater person than Christ. Because literally, He is the working God. His cross is built of wood and nails, and is there upon which Christ is suspended for the sins of the world. Remember when He was 12 years old in the temple, and Mary and Joseph were looking frantically for Him for 3 days? And when Mary got them, she confronted Him, and Jesus says, didn't you know I'm supposed to be in my Father's house? Or better translations, I'm supposed to be about my Father's business. In other words, Mom, I'm doing the work that God has given me to do. His work was the work of redemption. His work was the work of going to the cross of Calvary after living a perfect life and fulfilling the Father's will and all that He did and the vocations He had as Savior of the world for all the times when you and I don't. For all the times when we become idle in the way we live our lives, Jesus suffers and dies to give us salvation. Now, I started this sermon with an illustration about the woman not wanting to do anything for her husband and saying that his days are numbered. I want to close with an illustration about a doctor who put in his waiting room a questionnaire for his patients coming in with a single question. What is your number one wish? Think about it yourself. What is your number one wish in life? 67% of his patients wanted to have peace of mind. Jesus Christ has come that you may have not only peace of mind, but peace with your Father in heaven. I want to conclude with what Paul wrote to the church at Corinth in the 15th chapter. He says this, therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the work of the Lord, because you know that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Amen. Amen. We rise together. May the peace of God, which transcends all of our human understanding, keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.